reform of the church and the reform of the priesthood. One of the most enjoyable gigs of my life was last March, where I was invited to do the color commentary for EWTN for the election of Pope Francis. And so while I was there experiencing really the drama and the excitement of the conclave, but then in the early days of the new papacy, I studied like crazy in order to be a talking head on the television for EWTN and the BBC, and did some stuff on Fox and a lot of the other news stations, both local and international. I poured myself into what he himself had taught, and since then I've never stopped. I do a lot of writing. I was the editor of our newspaper for 7 years, but I continue to write there, write for the National Catholic Register, write for various other publications as well. And in this year, the only way that I can do retreats for various groups while I do my other duties is I always choose a theme for that given year that I begin to apply to the different audiences. And this year, I'm focusing on Pope Francis and his reform for the church, and we're going to particularize that, I think, with regard to the reform that the Lord constantly wants to do in us. If that battle cry of the 15th century, Ecclesia Semper Reformanda, that the church is always in need of reform, is true, and it is, then we could always say, you know, that the priesthood is constantly in need of reform, constantly in need of the Lord's shaping us up again. So that's what we're going to tackle. I'll give two conferences each day of about an hour. We're small. If you want to interrupt me at any point, please do. And then we'll have our Mass together, and we'll have plenty of time to be able to pray together, being led almost in retreat by our new Holy Father. What's retreat? Just some basic things from where I'm coming from. It's our response today to what Jesus said to the apostles, as we see in the Gospel, after they were fatigued for all their work, teaching and doing, that they didn't even have time to eat. And Jesus said, come away by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while. And he took them on a boat with him away from the crowds. Well, the Alverna Center isn't exactly one of Peter's fishing vessels, but it'll do. Elsewhere, Jesus would teach them how he seeks to give us the rest we need. And there's a particular type of rest for us as priests and as Christians. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I'll give you rest. And the particular type of rest is this: take my yoke upon you and learn from me, from meek and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for yourselves. My yoke is easy, my burden light. We find the rest and refreshment we need from yoking ourselves to Jesus, from responding to his invitation to unite ourselves more to him and learn from him on the inside, his meekness and his humility, so that no matter what challenges we're facing personally or pastorally, we will face them with him. And that's the way the burden becomes lighter and easier. Every retreat is fundamentally about our responding to the Lord's invitation to yoke ourselves anew and more profoundly to him, and to the power of his resurrection living in us from within, raising those parts of us that are dead or about to die from the dead. The theme is going to be Pope Francis, the reform of the church and the reform of the priesthood. If we had made this retreat last year at this time, little would we have ever expected the changes that were about to occur in the church, with Pope Benedict's shocking announcement, February 11th, that he was going to renounce the papacy, and then the equally shocking rapid election on March 13th of Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio as Pope Francis. One of the articles I had written during the conclave, because the editors back home in Massachusetts were asking, give me 10 names. So I did. I gave 10 names, and Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio's name was there. I figured if the election would get into a second week, that he would be a compromise candidate, because it was clear that he was the runner-up back in 2005. But I was with Megan Fox live on Fox News when the white smoke happened. And Megan interrupted me and she said, Father, I think we're getting white smoke. I couldn't believe that we'd be getting white smoke just a day really into the election. But I had a monitor down and I sort of looked down And she said, is that white smoke or are my eyes deceiving me? And I said, Megan, let's put it this way. The black smoke that came from the chimney of the Sistine yesterday afternoon and this morning was so black that it would have passed Al Gore's standards for the smoke coming out of the Bethlehem smokestacks in Pennsylvania during the Industrial Age would have passed Al Gore's standards. That's white smoke, a famous papa. And then she said, well, what do you think that means? And I've always been kind of a bold guy. And I figured if I gave the right answer, it would spread virally across the internet. And if I gave the wrong answer, most would soon forget. And so I said, what I think that means is in about 45 or 50 minutes, Cardinal Angelo Scola is going to be walking out on that balcony in white. Terribly wrong prediction. But I'll never forget, when I got there, when the word came out, I had memorized all the accusative names throughout the world, so that I'd be the first person to be able to say who the Pope was as soon as we got that first note. And there were only four Georgiums in the conclave. When Cardinal Tauran said, Nuntio Vobis Gaudium Animum Vemus Papam Georgium, quickly racing through my head, I said, it's not Cardinal Auchinberry, the 53-year-old Cyril Malabar prelate. It's not Savino, who was a retired and very quiet Venezuelan. I said not even the Holy Spirit would elect Cardinal George Pell of Australia, one of the most brash former rugby players that you'll find in the Gulf. At the very moment, as he keeps going, Sancta Romani Ecclesiae Cardinalis, when he said Bergoglio, I just shouted out, they've elected a 76-year-old. I couldn't believe it. All the word going on in was that the cardinals, after Pope Benedict retired because of age and his frailty with regard to some of the intense demands of the papacy, as well as the last few years of Blessed John Paul II, papacy where we saw him in a wheelchair and we didn't see him vigorous, everybody was thinking, universally, including the cardinals, that someone would be elected who was young, relatively speaking, and vigorous. And my first thought is, they've elected a 76-year-old. And that 76-year-old, when I was doing my homework on him, looked tired, very tired. When you'd watch his YouTube videos from Argentina in the couple of years prior, he was a little exhausted. And when he was elected, it was curious, the head of Vatican Television, Monsignor Dario Vigano, he's related to our papal nuncio here in the country from a big, prominent Italian family. He said that when Bergoglio was walking out of the Sistine Chapel as the new Pope Francis, he was literally walking like a man dead, looking at the ground. And Dario Vigano said that, this footage still hasn't been released, but in the truck of Vatican TV, as they were doing all the production there, all of the laymen working with Monsignor Vigano were just like, I feel so sad for him. Look at how sad he looks. And he himself has said on two occasions he felt totally overwhelmed by darkness. One was in the lunch in that March 13th, immediately before his election. The other was after he had come out of that room of tears, just seeing that his life had changed that much. And he was walking as a man dead. And Pope Benedict had set up a new protocol that the first thing to do when they left the Sistine Chapel was go in to make a visit to the Blessed Sacrament in a chapel dedicated to St. Paul. And there was a throne with a kneeler set up very close to the Blessed Sacrament for whoever the new Pope would be. And he was caboosing the liturgical procession with Cardinal Vellini, who runs the Diocese of Rome for the Holy Father, as well as Cardinal Hummus, who was an archbishop from Brazil, the head of the Congregation for Clergy, who was a good friend, and he was the guy who gave him confidence to accept the election. He was seated next to him in the Sistine. And instead of going up to that throne, Pope Francis grabbed onto Vellini and Hummus's arms and knelt with them in the back pew for 3 minutes. the end of the 3 minutes, Monsignor Vigano said, the master of ceremonies told everybody to get on up and they were going to process to the Loggia della Benedizione where he'd give his first Orbi et Orbi. And at the very end, Pope Francis got up, surrounded by Hummus and Vellini, and Dario Vigano said he couldn't believe it. It was like he had totally been raised from the dead. Now he was smiling, now he was joyful, now he was greeting everybody. He said the transformation that he saw visually was unlike anything he had ever seen. We come here to this retreat, perhaps a little bit on the inside or on the outside, maybe looking at the ground, weighed down by years or struggles of one sort or another, physical, spiritual, pastoral. The Lord wants to give us a similar grace to the one he gave Pope Francis. The problems we confront in our own situations are less formidable than the ones Pope Francis is addressing with great vigor. And so his own example of how he's getting younger rather than older through his apostolic activity gives us great hope. A few weeks ago, I was preaching a retreat for seminarians on Long Island. Douglaston Seminary, all of the three New York seminaries, Archdiocese of New York, Brooklyn, and Rockville Center have all sort of redone their seminary structure. So there are 70 college seminarians, and they use the old Huntington Seminary, which is an incredibly beautiful place, for their retreats. And I was preaching to them, and because many of these college seminarians were making big retreats for the first time, I gave them at the beginning of the retreat a few principles about how to make a good retreat. And I was surprised that after the conference, two of the priests on faculty told me that they too found those basic orientations a helpful review, because over the course of time they had begun to look at retreats a little bit more as a time for rest and relaxation in general than the particular type of rest Christ wants to give us by yoking us to him. So for whatever it's worth, I'd just like to share a few of those principles before we really get into the heart, the meat of this retreat. The first is that a retreat is fundamentally an opportunity for us to engage in not just prayer, but persevering prayer. The Lord's constantly asking us to pray with perseverance, almost to drive God crazy by knocking on the door. The reason for persevering prayer is so that we would be transformed in our desires and purified. And so a retreat is an opportunity for us who are yoked to so many activities in our work. It's an opportunity for us to rediscover that persevering prayer, which sometimes can be challenging for us in the midst of all the other duties that are on our plate. Persevering prayer, sometimes it's easy for us. We come here and it's full of consolation. Other times our prayer will be as arid as the Sahara. But the key is to keep going, to fight off distractions, to unite ourselves to the Lord who made an appointment to be here with us before he said fiat lux. To receive these graces, God wants our free cooperation, and that requires preparation. My favorite parable of the Lord is the parable of the prodigal son. I think the most useful parable of the Lord is the parable of the sower and the seed. And you know that well, the soil sample that we're constantly needing to take of our own hearts, our receptivity to the Lord. The hardened soil, the one who's so firmly set in his ways, or who thinks he knows it all, or of an inveterate sinner. Some of the times priests can likewise have hardened soil. We've heard it all before, such that it's more difficult for God to revolutionize our life when he speaks. He's going to talk later at Mass today about the new wineskins that we need to receive his new wine. Second is that superficial soil, the one who listens in order to be entertained, someone who fights off boredom, but is not really interested in the deep change in life, who doesn't want the seed to go to the core of his being. If you've ever had the privilege to go to the Holy Land, you know that throughout most of the Holy Land, what Jesus was talking about was rocky soil. It was not just pebbles in dirt, but about 5 inches underneath the typical sand there is a thick layer of limestone. And the only way that a seed could really grow in that area, it goes down very fast, about 5 inches, but that's as deep as the roots can go. It grows up very fast because the water stays in those same 5 inches and nourishes for a while, but then it gets scorched by the sun. Jesus is calling us to be able to drill down far more deeply than what's below the surface. Third type of soil, he said, was thorny, that worldly cares and anxieties, the lure of riches or pleasures, both good and bad things, can distract us from the growth of the seed. And priests are not immune from these types of thorns. All the worldly cares and anxieties of running a parish, paying the bills, trying to exercise good time management when not even a 40-hour day would allow us to accomplish what the Lord's asking. We can be worried about that. We can also be drawn to certain other things here in this world which might not be bad. Health, exercise, etc. that can sometimes become small g gods and draw us away from that growth in the seed. What are we called to do? We're called to throw our cares on the Lord. We're called to throw our ambitions in front of the Lord, to place the real treasure of our heart in Him. There's going to be growth. The fourth type of soil, the soil that the Lord wants to give us, He wants to cultivate in us, is a good soil that bears fruit. And I've always been struck from the time I was younger that the Lord just didn't say bear some fruit, but bear abundant fruit, 30, 60, or 100-fold, gargantuan numbers to a Jew. One seed of the Lord well planted ought to be able to change our life in 30, 60, 100 ways or more. That's the power of the Word of God. Received with faith, the size of a mustard seed, it can move whole mountain ranges. Pope Francis, back in June, I'll be mentioning a lot of what Pope Francis said, particularly in his daily mass homilies, which are an incredible treasure and a real corpus taken together in the Christian life. He talked about what's supposed to occur in us and how that growth happens. He said, what does it mean to guard the Word of God? It means opening our hearts to the Word. As the earth opens to a seed, some seeds scatter and are eaten by birds. And this happens when the Word isn't guarded, treasured the way Mary grasped onto the Word within her. Means some hearts do not know how to receive it. Sometimes the seed falls on earth with many rocks and the seed can't take root and die. That is, they're not capable of guarding it because they're inconstant. They don't persevere. The word can also fall in unprepared ground, he added, where there are thorns and in the end it dies because it's not guarded. But what are these thorns? Jesus says it's our attachment to wealth, to vice. To guard the word is to receive it, but we must prepare our hearts to receive it. To meditate on what the word, capital W, tells us today. Watching what happens in life. This is what Mary did as she pondered the events. Here lies the task of Christians. To welcome the word of God with a heart like Mary's. But that requires a little bit of preparation, a little bit of gardening. The Lord is that divine gardener. He wants to do it in us. Wants our full cooperation so that His meeting us here will change us in 30, 60, 100 ways or more. Not necessarily gargantuan ways, lots of little things. But that's the power of what the Lord wants to do. For this to happen, we need to talk about a few things. First, conferences and the homilies. I'd encourage you to take notes if it'll help you to retain and nourish your prayer. But it's going to be a waterfall of what Pope Francis has taught us. And I'm a New Englander, so I speak very fast. And so take whatever will help you to ponder over the course of the day. But I'm going to put all my conferences up, all the notes, all that Pope Francis has said, onto the internet, catholicpreaching.com, which is a site that my brother had built for these types of things, so that you'd be able to read all of this. If you find any quotation you'd like to find out more, or use it in your own pastoral work, your own homilies, or anything else like that in your prayer. It'll all be on catholicpreaching.com. And if you like to listen to things, if that's a better way to learn, that's why I'm taping it, so that you could re-listen to it and listen to it in the car or when you need some help falling asleep at night or whatever. But as you take notes, take some phrases that'll particularly nourish your prayer. Know that you'll be able to get everything else. We'll talk over the course of this retreat on what Pope Francis says about sacred preaching. And what he said about preaching, the point of preaching, was revolutionary. It hasn't come before in any of the church's magisterial teachings. We'll get into that. But he said it's meant to continue the covenantal dialogue between God and his people. That all preaching, retreat, conference preaching, homilies, etc., are meant to advance that conversation. When God speaks, we hear his word and we begin to speak back and enter into a conversation, not just of words or of thoughts, but of self-gifts, of lives. And so that's what we're going to be doing here, God willing, with the conferences, just reigniting, hopefully deepening a little bit, that conversation the Lord's been seeking to have with us our entire life. Next part in terms of preparation for a good retreat is silence. We're not going to bear good fruit if we're giving in to thorns or to superficiality. You know, I've always, when I preach retreats, particularly for lay people who struggle so much with silence, is I get into the medicinal punishment given to Zechariah. You remember when, after years of praying for a son, praying for a daughter, nothing, total sterility, which is a great Jewish curse. Because he was a priest of the tribe of Abijah, and you probably remember how the whole system worked with the old covenant, there were about 100,000 priests by blood, and they would have 2 5-day turns a year up in the temple area. So on any given time, there'd be about 980 or 1,000 priests up there. And there were basically 3 who were given a duty in the morning and 3 given a duty in the afternoon with regard to the sacrifice. And so they just draw names out of a hat. Total lottery. That 6 a day, so 30 a week out of the 980. These priests could go their entire life without ever having their name chosen. And doubtless when Zechariah was going up to the temple, Elizabeth was saying, if you get chosen, make sure when you're in there that you finally tell the Lord we've been waiting forever. His name was selected. He was in there at the altar of incense as he, I believe, was making that prayer, renewing it. That's when the Archangel Gabriel appeared to him. Said, got good news for you. She will conceive. Zechariah's first response was, how can that happen? She's too old. Which is a totally different response than Mary, right? Mary's question was one of modality. If anybody's ever asking about Mary's perpetual virginity, why would she have ever asked the question, how will this be for I know not man, if she wasn't consecrated in her virginity to the Lord? She would have easily known how she would have conceived a son otherwise. She was asking about modality. Are you asking me to break my commitment as a virgin in order to be able to conceive? And that's when the Archangel Gabriel told her about modality. But it wasn't a doubt in the least about God's power. Zechariah's was. Now, if I were the Archangel Gabriel as the ambassador of the Lord coming to Zechariah, told him the greatest news, something for which he had been praying for decades, and Zechariah responded with doubt, I might have, in my moment of weakness, had said, deals off, Zach. You will die without a child because you doubted. But God's far more loving and medicinal. He gave him a penalty, but the penalty actually related to the problem. At first, it seems like a total non sequitur. You'll be struck mute until the child born. But it actually corresponded to what the problem was. Jesus would say later that often we throw our pearls before swine. We don't really treasure, we don't really guard the great gifts that God's come. We don't let it go deep. We're immediately sort of trying to do something with it rather than just let it totally transform us. And so his silence was precisely to try to help him to develop that type of contemplative heart that clearly distinguished Mary. You know, Pope Benedict used to talk about these 3 Lucan phrases used in the infancy narratives of how Mary pondered these things, treasuring them in her heart. And the 2 Greek words there literally mean that she put all the pieces together like a mosaic. It's the same word sunbalein in Greek that a mosaicist uses to put the pieces of a mosaic together. Whatever was occurring now, she would fit into the context of all the other pieces of the mosaic. We see that in the Magnificat, right? She takes all the great phrases of the heroines of the Old Testament, puts it into one big prayer, and says that this is the prayer that all relates to her. All the pieces fit together. Like at the foot of the cross, when she saw her son, whom she used to bathe, now bathed in blood, she could hear the echoes of, "He will be great, he will be given the throne of David his father, and his kingdom will have no end," as he was appended to a tree underneath the sign, "Hail, King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." She was able to put all of those pieces together, which was the reason why she was able to stand and not swoon at the foot of the cross. That's the type of heart, that's the first word, to put everything together, to relate it. And then the second is to grasp onto it, is the Greek word, the way we grasp onto a great treasure, never to let it go. To think about it as an incredible gift. Likewise, for everything that happens to us, we need to see that it has a prehistory that goes all the way back to all of salvation history. And then our own personal salvation history and our vocational call and all the grace that the Lord's given. It's all part of a whole. And we're supposed to treasure that great gift. Zechariah needed to learn that skill. That was silence. And the silence was so fruitful that at the end of those 9 months, also having heard the Blessed Virgin in the house of Ein Garim, he was able to explode with the Benedictus we prayed a little while ago, which is not fundamentally about his son. There's only a small little part of it referring to John the Baptist. The whole rest of it was about God and his salvific work and how his own son, his own life, would be part of that. Likewise, when we come on a retreat, we need to cultivate the silence, not as a punishment from a supernatural source, but as a thing of discipline. So I'm going to invite you, I'm not a cop at all, you're all adults, you're all priests, but I'm going to invite you to a type of reverential silence, to vacate from the normal conversations throughout the entire retreat, except at meals. This is to allow ourselves to open up our heart to hear the Lord speaking to us, as he often does in gentle breezes. Be respectful that others are having, or the Lord's trying to have a conversation with others in that way. We know that in priestly life we're constantly being interrupted. The retreat is a chance for a lengthy, far less interrupted conversation with Jesus. Be jealous of this time with him. And we need to cultivate this habit of silence if we're ever going to be contemplatives in the street and help our people to learn how to embrace silence. Similarly, I'm going to invite you to leave the world behind as much as you can until Friday afternoon. Shut off your cell phone if you can, or only check it to see if there are emergency calls. Unplug the TV in your room. Don't access the web or the news. If you use your phone or your tablet to pray, try to put it on airport mode, just to try to avoid as many distractions as you can. And the last part in terms of living a good retreat is about confession. Every retreat we should go to confession, but that's not enough. Pray for the grace to make the best confession of your life this retreat. Get it all out, hide nothing. It's a typical practice on a retreat to make a general confession, at least of the last year since our last retreat, where we look to where not just our deeds, but the real roots of our sins, the idols we have, the compromises we're making. A general confession, you know, doesn't have to be long. It can still be done in about 5 minutes with greater preparation. Perhaps you can examine on the 7 capital sins or the Beatitudes or the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, which do help us, I think, better than the commandments to probe more deeply. This afternoon we'll have a conference on Pope Francis's principal message in his reform of the church, which is his message of mercy. He says that priests are to be ministers of mercy above all. For us to be effective ministers, though, we first must be grateful recipients. And so receive that grace during these days. Let's get into the meat of this first conference, last half hour, which is the fundamental reform of the church, the reform of the priesthood in the church. before and after Pope Francis' election, there's been much talk about the reform the Church needs, precisely the Vatican needs. Pope Francis gave some witness that reform was clearly on the mind of the cardinals who elected him when he joked 3 days after his election to the journalists who were present in Rome covering the election that he thought about taking the name Hadrian the Seventh after Hadrian the Sixth, who was the great reformer at immediately after Martin Luther hammered the 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. Great reformer. But the reform that Pope Francis seems intent on carrying out is much broader than a reform of the Vatican Curia. What needs to be fixed in the Vatican, he's been saying, is just one symptom of a much larger problem plaguing the Church as a whole. To reform means to bring something back into shape after it's been deformed. And Francis is already at work, in his words and his personal witness, at trying to lead that much more important and widespread renewal. 4 days before his election, he gave an address in the Cardinals' General Congregation meetings that several of them noted totally changed the dynamics of the conclave. Every morning, I was getting together with a whole bunch of journalists, meeting chaired by somebody very, very prominent, to discuss our intelligence and the conversations we'd been having with the various cardinals. And there were a couple very prominent journalists from South America, and when they were asked what they're hearing, is they said, all of South America as a block is going for Cardinal Sean O'Malley, who basically was second in this conclave. That is in public, but there are lots of evidence leading directly to that conclusion, which is a shocking thing for an American, period. But all of South America as a block was going for O'Malley, because they absolutely wanted to prevent the election of an Italian because of the way Italy dominates the Church and really, from the South American perspective, looks down in South America. But all that changed on the Saturday before the election happened. On the last day of these interventions of the cardinals before their brothers, Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio got up. Now, up until that point, all the cardinals were asked to speak just 5 minutes in their interventions about what they thought was the most pressing issue that the Church needed to face and what the characteristics of the next pope ought to be in order to address that situation. Most cardinals can't talk for 5 minutes. Okay? So they were getting up there and talking for 20, 25, 30 about issues that most of the other cardinals have never, most of the other cardinals had heard many times before. Bergoglio gets up and he speaks for 4 minutes and 44 seconds, which kind of impressed them at the respect that he had for them. He spoke, in their estimation, much more deeply than almost all the other cardinals did about the reform that the Church needed, which impressed him even more. And then something else happened. So many of them, because of his thoughts, wanted to get a copy of him in order to be able to ponder him a little bit more deeply, because they needed some time to digest what he had said. So they knew he's close to Cardinal Jaime Ortega of Havana, Cuba. So they asked Cardinal Ortega to go up and get a copy of his notes so that they could photocopy it and study it. And Ortega went up to Bergoglio. They had worked together on various things for Salam, the Episcopal Conferences of Central and Latin America and the Caribbean. And when Ortega asked him, Bergoglio turned over a sheet, and it was just a white sheet of paper with three bullets on it and three words. And he had given it in perfect Italian. And they didn't really know that his Italian was that good and that natural. And so Ortega went back to all his brother cardinals who had asked and said, believe it or not, he only had three words on that sheet of paper. So, okay, impressed even more with his Italian, all the rest of it, and they started to talk that Bergoglio seemed vigorous enough to be able to pull this off, that he wasn't as old as the actuarial tables were saying. The next morning, though, at breakfast, Bergoglio went over to Ortega, and he gave him a couple sheets of paper, and Ortega said, what are these? And he said, well, because you said you and some others wanted to know what I said, I stayed up last night and I wrote the whole thing down from memory. It's not exactly what I said yesterday, but it's all the main points that I said. And Ortega made photocopies of that, gave it to all the other cardinals who were similarly blown away at Bergoglio's charity. All of those, but mainly his message, was what changed the history of the conclave, and now we know the history of the church, and because of the impact he's having in the world, Time Man of the Year, even the Advocates Person of the Year, he's changing the whole world. What did he say in talking about the reform of the church? By the way, these notes were published in Palabra Nueva, which is the magazine of the Archdiocese of Havana, Cuba, and that's the way we know about them today. He told the cardinals that the church exists as an impelled by Jesus to evangelize, to come out of herself and go to the ends of the earth, not just in terms of geography, but to all those at the periphery of existence, some of the time even those who sit in the front row, who are alienated from God and others through sin or pain or injustice, ignorance, ideology, material and spiritual poverty, or other types of misery. He said, when those in the church lose this apostolic zeal, when the church doesn't come out of herself to bring Christ to others, she becomes self-referential and sick. If we're not bringing the Lord to others, we become self-referential and sick. To use the terms that Paul VI made famous, the church doesn't have a mission, the church is a mission, and if the church isn't living that mission, then the church is ill. Pope Francis, in his apostolic exhortation, would make it far more personal. He said, I am a mission. Unless we're living out that mission, there's something in us that's ill. And when we're not coming out of ourselves, we begin to make ourselves a god, he said. We become self-referential, theologically narcissistic. We're looking at the institutional church more than we're looking at God and those he hung on a cross to save. All the evils that happen over the course of time in church institutions, he said, have their root in this self-reference and theological narcissism. The self-referent church keeps Jesus within herself and doesn't let him come out. The chief corruption of the church, he underlined, happens when she navel-gazes, when she starts looking at herself rather than looking toward God and toward others. We saw this corruption among the apostles, who on several occasions began to focus on jockeying for position in Jesus' earthly messianic cabinet, rather than denying themselves, picking up their cross to follow Jesus to those on the periphery. Seen it throughout church history, when some have fought more for benefices and sinecures and cushy assignments and titles than for the towels to wash others' feet. We see it in segments of the church bureaucracy, from parish offices to chanceries to the Roman Curia, where priests and prelates use their positions to try to advance their own careers, the careers of friends. We see it in all church institutions, dioceses, parishes, schools, hospitals, charities, that begin to focus all their efforts on those who are already coming, rather than getting outside of themselves to serve all those who are not yet coming. Cardinal Bergoglio said, when the church is self-referent without recognizing it, she believes she has her own light. She ceases to be the mysterium lunae, the mystery of the moon, reflecting the light of Christ the Son, and gives way to that very great evil which is spiritual worldliness, which according to Cardinal de Lubach is the worst evil that can come upon the church. Spiritual worldliness, we'll talk about that more later. The self-referent church lives to give glory only to one another. This is behind the reform of the monsignorial titles. This is behind the reform of the way cardinals are going to celebrate their new office. He says it's not a personal honor. It's a new form of service. Several fathers of the early church used to refer to the church as this mystery of the moon. And we need to be humble enough to recognize that we're always to reflect the Lord rather than magnify ourselves. Cardinal Bergoglio was saying, when the church gets corrupt, spiritually, worldly, and in need of reform, those in the church begin to think that the church is her own generator of light. Church ceases to think to some extent, speak, behave, and love like Christ, but begins to think and speak of herself as if she is an end in herself, from the parish level to the Vatican Curia, she looks at herself rather than her founder, origin, guide, and goal. And the fundamental choice the church was making, he said, is whether we're going to be an evangelizing church that comes out of herself, hearing the word of God and faithfully proclaiming it, or a worldly church that lives within herself, of herself, for herself. That distinction in the importance of choosing the former must give light to the possible changes and reform that have to be made for the salvation of souls. This is what the church ultimately needs. Where do we see this, by the way? I mean, we saw it immediately in the first few days of his papacy. When people were focused on what kind of or color shoes he was wearing. Give me a break. I mean, how's that going to save one soul? Now, the media was trying to use it to talk about negatively about Pope Benedict. That's not why he was doing. But there are so many far more important things. The going into the jail, the Casal de Marmo on Holy Thursday. Now, if he was asking me for advice, he could have avoided some problems if he had gone there earlier on Holy Thursday and then just celebrated Holy Thursday Mass as normal at the Cathedral of St. John Lateran. During that week, they changed three separate times. They gave out 2,000 tickets to the poor of the city of Rome because he wanted the poor with him. And then all of a sudden, he just bags on the whole Mass and goes instead to celebrate the Mass at the prison. Could have gone and done a liturgy of the word there at the prison with the same impact, regardless. Small little detail. He went and he washed the feet of the inmates. The vast majority of the inmates are Muslim. They were both male and female. And because he's washing a Muslim girl's feet, the blogosphere went nuts. And the next day, Father Lombardi, after having spoken to Pope Francis, basically acknowledged, on the point of the rubrics, people had a legitimate beef. But he said, the main point is, who's caring about those imprisoned teenagers, especially those who don't know the Lord Jesus? That's the bigger point. Not that the lesser point doesn't matter at all, but it pales in comparison to the bigger point. That's what Pope Francis is saying. Far more than the red letters. Is going to the periphery, to those people for whom Jesus died and wants to bring to a communion with them. He said that the job description of the next pope, the qualities that the cardinals evidently deemed he met, were these. The next pope must be a man who from the contemplation of Jesus Christ and from worshiping Jesus Christ will help the church get out of herself and go to those on the outskirts of existence. From prayer, from contemplating and worshiping Jesus, will lead the church on this exodus out of self-referentialism to those who abide in the outskirts, all those lost sheep who are dissociated from the fold. That's what Pope Francis has obviously been trying to do, going from his intense relationship with Christ out to those on the periphery, kissing handicapped and retarded children and others who are who bear physical difficulties, washing the feet of these incarcerated teens, wading into the crowds, paying his own bill, calling the man who used to deliver his newspaper, and so many other similar actions. He's also giving what he thinks is a description of the priests Christ needs today, those who from our own prayerful contemplation and worship will lead the church out of herself to bring Christ and his healing, his passionate warmth, his truth to others, rather than waiting for everybody else to come to us. The fundamental corruption of the church that needs to be reformed, Pope Francis has been saying by his actions, is not about butlers stealing documents, questionable financial practices, lavender mafias, or bureaucratic inefficiency. It's about focusing too much on self-referential institutional concerns and too little on having all parts of that institution participate fully in Christ's evangelical mission and spreading his world to all those who walk in darkness. Pope Francis is seeking to lead the entire church on a spiritual exodus. He said in a book-length interview in 2010 called El Jesuita. It's been published in English, I think now, as Conversations with Cardinal Bergoglio. He said, it's key that we Catholics, both clergy and laity, go out to meet the people. This is not only because the church's mission is to announce the gospel, but because failing to do so harms us. A church that limits herself to administration, that lives enclosed within a community experiences what someone in prison does, physical and mental atrophy. A church that merely protects its small flock, that gives all or most of its intention to its faithful clientele, he believes is a church that's sick. And he wants to help the entire church, beginning with the clergy, to recover full health by yoking ourselves to the divine physician as he goes out to the peripheries to make house calls to every lost sheep. Just want to illustrate the image of what he's talking about here, the way I've never been able to forget. A couple years back, I was asked to go and preach a parish mission in Sugar Land, Texas, a little bit outside of Houston. Parish is thriving. It had 9 masses. The church fit 1,100 people. And all of the 9 masses, 5 in English, 4 in Spanish, were packed, standing room only. He had over 10,000 people come to Mass. The collection was something like 35,000. He had just built a brand new school building designed by Duncan Stroika, the greatest architect in the country. School was packed. Everything was there. I was so wasted after preaching 9 times, 4 in Spanish, all of a half hour. He said, "Rog, you need a drink." I said, "Yes, I do. What do you got?" And so we went out into his backyard. He said, "Would you like a cigar?" I said, "No, but please feel free." And so we had a little bit of bourbon. And I said, "Bart, I've never seen anything like this. Congratulations on what you've been able to do here." Took a long puff of his cigar and in his typical southern cadence said, "Roger, the reality is you only saw 1 of 4 Catholics in Sugarland. And Catholics in Sugarland are only about 1/3 of the population. If I were doing my job, we would need a church 12 times as big." It would have been very easy for him to say, "Everything's churning at an incredibly high level. Collection, enthusiasm, ministries." They were welcoming that year 64 catechumens, not even candidates for full communion. They had, I think, 100 of them, but 64 adult baptisms. I mean, so many indices of everything thriving. And this pastor's heart was concerned about those who weren't coming to receive the treasure of the gospel. That's kind of the conversion that Pope Francis is saying, not just to be satisfied with the people who are coming, but to go out in search of those lost sheep. What's the reform of the priesthood about? Every major reform in church history has begun with the reform of the priesthood. And the reform that Pope Francis was elected to carry out involves very much this dimension, as we're going to be pondering throughout our time together. But I want to tackle one of the most important parts of that reform today before we finish. But before we get there, I want to confront one of the issues that's been particularly percolating to the surface for many priests, including many great priests. It's that Pope Francis seems to be really critical of us. One of my best priest friends, Father Raymond D'Souza of the Archdiocese of Kingston, Ontario, who writes for various publications and is a talking head on television with me, he wrote about the sentiment in an article for the National Catholic Register in October. He said, "Pope Francis is speaking with great tenderness about those far from the church. When discussing his brother Jesuits, even those who sent him into exile and were active obstacles to the mission of Jesus Christ in the Ignatian charism, the Holy Father speaks with nuance and delicacy. Yet when he speaks to the parish clergy, his remarks are almost always critical, inveighing against the lazy priest sitting in his rectory, unmoved by the suffering of the afflicted in need of mercy, reduced to a functionary to become an obstacle rather than a conduit of God's grace. Priests need to hear that to be challenged and corrected. But fallen men that we are, it's not easy. The Holy Father intends his criticisms for the whole church, not just the priests and bishops. Yet often the clergy feel singled out for criticism or feel underappreciated. Perhaps they ought to stop feeling sorry for themselves and man up. But the phenomenon is real, and it explains part of the uneasiness some priests have with them. Wherever I go, because I've written a lot about Pope Francis, this starts to come to the surface. There are some priests who feel that he doesn't really appreciate us as much. And when he speaks about the priesthood, doesn't do it in a way that's sort of encouraging, but some perceive it as discouraging. It's true that Pope Francis has been spending more time calling priests to conversion rather than patting us on the back. In an affirmation age, this has been a little jolting. For me, I've been a little frustrated by his mentioning on three separate occasions those priests who turn the confessional into a torture chamber. Excuse me? Now, I've gone to confession every single week for 25 years. I've lived in various countries. I've probably confessed anywhere between 300 to 500 different priests in 6 different languages. And in the thousands of confessions I've made, I can only recall 3 occasions when a priest turned it into a torture chamber. I can't speak to the situation in Argentina, but I doubt that there are many sacramental sadists hiding behind purple stoles in reconciliation rooms. The Pope's essential point, of course, is to call all priests to be merciful representations of the Father of the Prodigal Son, rather than harsh judges. A point that every Pope should insist upon. But regularly mentioning priests who turn the confessional into a torture chamber hinders the work of merciful priests who are trying to get their people to come back to confession, but who may be afraid because of one bad experience in the past. So there is some truth to it. Priests are feeling it. But it's important for us to ask what's behind this criticism, Pope Francis, which is obviously intended to be constructive and done with affection. And I think the answer can be found in a retreat Cardinal Bergoglio preached to the Spanish bishops that's now been published in English as In Him Alone is Our Hope. It's a great retreat if you really want to get into the prayer of the one who became Pope Francis and the way he preaches a retreat based on the spiritual exercise. It's a tremendous book. He gave a conference there entitled The Lord Who Reprimands and Pardons Us, which started off by saying, as we read in the Gospel, a paradoxical pattern emerges. The Lord is more inclined to warn, correct, and reprimand those who are closest to Him, His disciples, and in particular Peter, than those who are distant. The Lord acts in this way to make clear that ministry is pure grace. It doesn't depend on the merits or competencies of the one chosen for the mission. In this context of the Lord's gratuitous choice and His absolute fidelity, to be reprimanded by Him means that one is receiving a sign of God's immense mercy. Jesus reprimands those closer to Him more than those who are distant. These corrections are done out of love and help to remind them that their whole ministry is one of grace. In the future, Pope takes up several of the Lord's reprimands, which he then applies to the life and the ministry of priests and bishops. First reprimand. The Lord reprimands us for our dismissive tendencies, where we don't want to do the hard work. He gives several examples. Dismiss the crowd. It's getting late. They're not going to have any food. Jesus' response, you feed them. You give them something to eat. They didn't really want to take personal responsibility. They wanted the crowds dismissed. The Syrophoenician woman, get that woman out of here, Jesus. With even the little children who were being brought to Jesus, they were trying to prevent, they were trying to separate. They were dismissing people rather than forming an encounter. And the Lord reprimanded them for this. Sometimes we too can be guilty of these dismissive tendencies. What good can I do? The parish budget doesn't have it. Etc. The Lord does not put limits on the nearness of His people. He's not bothered when they come close to Him. He doesn't want them dismissed because He is the neighbor par excellence. He lets Himself be touched by the people who clamor for His presence. And His profound openness and availability reveals a total self-emptying that reaches its culmination on the cross. We too need to imitate that openness and that self-giving rather than the dismissive attitude. Second, the Lord reprimands us for the fears that arise from our lack of faith, like He reprimanded the apostles in the boat in the middle of the storm. Why were you afraid, you of little faith? That most of the time our fears come from our lack of faith. And He said there are two ways we can respond to those fears. One, don't do anything because we're too afraid. Or second, what He called foolhardy temerity. That we're still afraid, but we'll pretend as if we're not afraid and go way overboard in response to kind of mask our fears. But the Lord reprimands us for that lack of faith. The whole purpose of the year of faith was to help us to grow, to trust in Him ever more. Third, the Lord reprimands us for our weaknesses that come from a lack of hope, especially with regard to the cross and to suffering. You remember that greatest of all the reprimands in sacred scripture, right after Jesus had changed Simon Johnson's name to Kepha, to rock, He changed it again. Satan, get behind me. Because you're thinking not as God does, but as human beings do. He was afraid of that cross. He couldn't see any good happening in the cross. Either the Lord's cross or the cross that Jesus said, you must pick up each day and follow me. He couldn't see that it was part of the plan, and Jesus upbraided him for that. The future Pope said, the essential cross that Christ gives each of us is the weight of the community entrusted to our care. It's the Lord who puts it on our shoulders and tells us, take up your cross and follow me. The cross is a yoke carried in tandem, and the Lord bears most of the weight. In order to carry His cross, the pastor will need the strength that comes from hope, which he should beg for in prayer. Then, for example, he will have the courage to make the necessary decisions, even if they're unpopular. He'll also have the magnanimity to begin difficult enterprises in the service of God and to persevere in carrying them out without becoming discouraged when obstacles arise. Somebody, for example, who takes on a massive building project or a massive formation project. Fourth and lastly, he said the Lord reproaches us for our inability to keep watch with Him as He did with Simon, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. Calls us to keep watch with Jesus in prayer, but also to watch out for the flock. You know, you've probably heard that expression about supervision, looking from above. Some of the times it's oversight. Some of the times it's overviewing, right? He plays something a little bit different with that. He said, to supervise refers more to the concern for doctrine and ritual and their expression practice, whereas to keep watch, which is what He's calling us to, means making sure that people have enough salt and light in their hearts. To be vigilant means to look out for danger, whereas to keep watch is more about patiently supporting the ways the Lord brings the salvation of His people to fruition. To be vigilant, it's enough to be awake, alert, and shrewd. To keep watch requires meekness, patience, and the constancy of tested charity. Continues to pour into this, that the Lord, when He calls us, or when He reproaches Peter, James, and John for their inability to keep watch with Him, it wasn't just that they didn't persevere in prayer. They didn't persevere in looking at things with the eyes of the Lord and really seeking to build up what the Lord wants to build up in others. The Lord sometimes can do the same thing with us, and that's what happens when we begin to look toward ourselves, toward our own institutions, rather than outward. This gets to the whole background. Because the Lord was constantly reprimanding out of love those who were closer because He had higher standards for them and wanted to help them meet those standards. So I think that's the reason why Pope Francis, out of great affection for his brother priest, because of the standards he has for us, likewise does so. And we shouldn't hear them as anything that's beating us down. But even though the New England Patriots lost yesterday, a little bit of what Bill Belichick does with his guys in order to help try to form them into champions. That's what I think is really going on. He makes this conclusion. Let us review all the times that the Lord has reprimanded us and ask ourselves what He wishes to teach us through those reprimands. Let us reflect on ourselves in order to make amends. We should not be afraid of His reprimands, for they're a proof of the Lord's closeness, that He takes us seriously. That He corrects us, just as He corrected Peter, is a sign of our friendship with Him and His esteem for our apostolic zeal. He puts up with us and corrects us and always helps us to grow without ever belittling us, withdrawing His esteem or respect. Filled with contrition for our hard-heartedness and our slowness in comprehending Him, let us say like Peter, "Lord, You know everything. You know that I love You." While we offer our contrition, we feel the Lord encouraging us again as He says to us, "Feed My sheep." So there's some constructive criticism, but there's also that encouragement as the gift of the Lord's sheep and lambs are constantly placed into our pastoral hearts. So we're not hearing a negative attitude. We're hearing a special love, bond, closeness, and friendship. Keep this in mind throughout our retreat, especially when we tackle the brutal double-edged sword that Pope Francis will use when he starts talking about priestly virtues and priestly vices. I wanted to tackle at the end of this a little bit about spiritual worldliness. I'll punt that to another conference, because that summarizes what really has to happen with reform. Maybe we'll launch with it in this afternoon's conference. Let's just finish by turning to the Lord in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. John Vianney. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.